Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, Everyday Ordinary Faith. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray as we approach Scripture together, if you just bow in prayer with me. Lord, we simply express to you that you are an amazing God, so much greater than we can even comprehend, and we admit to you that there are many things that we carry in our minds and our hearts as we enter into this space of worship today, and we just humbly hold that before you and ask, Lord, that you would meet us in these real spaces of our lives, our joys, our burdens, and that as you're meeting us there, you would take your word and apply it in a powerful, transformational way. And may it work its way down into the ordinary avenues and streets in which we live, in the ordinary places and spaces of our lives. Give me grace, Lord, as you're doing all that, to decrease so that you would increase. We just want to meet with you, God, and I do not want to be a distraction to that. And so I pray that very much you'd be the center of our time, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the turn of the year, I don't know about you, but I always have a lot of things on my mind. A lot of things. When I turn the calendar year in my domain of finances, which is part of what we're going to talk about today, there's always two things that I need to look at, but I'm never very excited to look at. One is that I need to start thinking about my taxes right away. Sorry to bring this up. The calendar year shifts and I start thinking about it. I don't know about you. I also get like some things in the mail and some notifications over email already about things. I'm starting to gather documents. Sorry to bring that up. That's the one thing that I start thinking about. The other thing that I know I need to think about is our family budget overall as we head into the year, which is very arduous work, and it's just not my strong point, to be perfectly frank. I don't know if anybody else feels that way. But it reminds me of the fact that as I was looking at some of the top 10 lists of resolutions for last week's message, it was striking to me how consistently probably the biggest category of those things actually related to money, to save more money, to get a different job or a job promotion to make more money, to manage debt, to build a budget. These are just a few of the things that would show up in the middle of those top 10 New Year's resolutions. And it shouldn't surprise us because here are just a few statistics related to finances in our day, in our time. In the end of the third quarter in 2025, total credit card debt in the U.S. was $1.23 trillion. And the average American in that same study was carrying $6,523 in credit card debt. And if you're less than that and feeling great about yourself, or if you're more than that and feeling terrible about yourself, that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just like saying, this is a reality, right? Credit card debt is a huge deal. And that same study, if you want to feel better about something, they ranked all 50 states based on who was doing the worst and who was doing the best. And Wisconsin ranked the lowest of all 50 states in credit card debt. So that could make us feel better somehow, I suppose. But the big picture is not good, right? The average student loan debt in the U.S. after this last year, including private loan debt related to that, is now around $43,673 per borrower. That's a ton of money. And all of this and other things are happening in the midst of an economic context for us right now where I think a lot of people are feeling some pinches of inflation or health insurance premiums. There's a lot of debates about that and concerns about that. Certain aspects of the labor market are kind of stuck. And so we're wrestling in a context with these things that can be significant for us. Now, if your blood pressure has just risen a lot, I am so sorry. But what I'm partially trying to do is get us in touch with reality a little bit. And we have a conversation about faith-filled finances, which is what we're going to do, faith-shaped finances. We need to get in touch with reality a little bit as we do that. This series that we're in, Everyday Ordinary Faith, what we're trying to do here is connect our faith in Jesus, our pursuit of Jesus as disciples, our discipleship, our spiritual formation, connect that into some of the regular, ordinary, everyday spaces of our lives, the places where we live and operate in a day-by-day basis. And so we're talking about things like last week, we talked about big picture. What does it mean to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness? Or to put it in the language I was using last week, what God cares about, to prioritize what God cares about and God's good intentions in the world. How do we do that? Big picture, but then how does it work its way down into our relationships, into our rhythms of life, in the way that we spend our money? We're going to talk about this touchy topic. And when we get into this topic, and you may sometimes say when we start talking about finances, this really shouldn't be the domain of the church. I just want us to have a heads up, and maybe you didn't know this, that when Jesus taught in his ministry, the teaching that we have recorded in the Gospels, did you know that Jesus teaches more about money than heaven and hell? Why? Because money and finances, our resources, is oftentimes where we see the alliances of our hearts and our values in how we treat other people. It's connected into a very simple way into things like that. And I think Jesus understood the power of money. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. I want to, in this series, a lot of times I'm thinking about each message as if I was sitting with one person across a table at a coffee shop or at lunch or in my study in the church office. And what would I want to say about these topics? And so there's a lot I'm going to take us through today. And I you may want to pull out your bulletin outline of the sermon, because there's just a lot that I'm walking us through. And it has a lot of the scriptures there in that, at least the references for them. That we have to start, if we're going to talk about this topic of finances and having it shaped by our faith, we have to start with a kind of key ideas, big picture about our finances and what the scripture says. So let me just kind of plant us in the biblical imagination about our resources. And it starts with this idea that God owns everything. Psalm 24:1 says this: "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Later in Psalm 50, it says, "Every animal of the forest is mine." This is God speaking. "The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it." This is a basic understanding of God in relation to the world, is that God owns everything because God is the creative force behind everything. God is the sustaining power within everything that exists, whether we're talking about the mountains or the insects or our lives and all that we have. God owns, in a sense, everything. And that's got to be a starting point for our discussion of finances. A related point, kind of we have that from the Psalms in the Old Testament, we go to the New Testament, the book of James, written to an early group of Christians by James, as you might expect, who was an earthly brother of Jesus. In James 1:17, he says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like a shifting shadow," or like shifting shadows. Everything that we have, James is saying, is received as a gift from God. God owns everything, and everything we have is a gift from God. So I'd like to just give us like a pause moment right here and to think about our day. And think about something good you've experienced already. I'm not going to tell you what it should be. And just to like close your eyes maybe for a moment, and in your mind and heart, just express gratitude to God for that. Just to say thank you to God for you fill in the blank. And whether it's our breakfast or something that feels bigger than that, the starting point for a faith-shaped perspective on our finances is that God owns everything, and everything that we have is a gift from him. And if this is true, then when we think about everyday ordinary faith working into our finances, it should reflect these truths. And so if we go back to where we started in the message last week, and if you weren't heard, don't worry. This is just what I said earlier. We talked about how do we seek God's kingdom first, God's righteousness first, and then all these other things will be added to us. It comes from the end of Matthew chapter 6. And I translated that into this language. God's kingdom is what God cares about, what God's doing. God's righteousness is God's good intentions for the world in which we live. So if we're gonna prioritize what God cares about and God's good intentions for the world, how does that relate? How do we put first things first, so to speak, in relation to our finances? Well, one way that we see that idea happening and working its way out in the Bible is in an offering called the offering of the first fruits that you find in the Old Testament law. The whole scripture, the whole Old Testament is sometimes called the law, but specifically that's referring to the first five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And within the code of the law, it talks about the people having, in this largely agricultural society, agrarian society at that time, having a law of offering the first fruits to God. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 26:1-3. When you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all that you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. That would be the tabernacle or later the temple. And say to the priest in office at this time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us. And so this offering of the first fruits was to be brought into the place of worship, and it was a sign of God's provision that the land was given from God, that the harvest was a gift from God, and to return it back, the very first portion of that harvest, giving it back to God as a sign of gratitude and worship. And later, when the economy in Israel began to be shaped not just by sort of agricultural or agrarian standards of living, but became more urban in other ways, some of that was codified into what was known as the tithe. Now, Deuteronomy talks about all these things together, but Deuteronomy is most likely a later summary of what happened in the first four books, Genesis through Leviticus. The concept of the tithe, or 10%, becomes the way that this is talked about in a broader society than just an agricultural or agrarian society. And this is how we hear about it in Deuteronomy 14. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. The tithe of everything, it's brought into the place of worship, into the tabernacle or the temple, and to bring it in and to eat it in God's presence is actually to help teach the people how to revere God as the one who owns everything and has given everything. This is actually a spiritual practice of worship and gratitude that's working its way down into the offering of the first fruits and then into this tithe or this 10%. And even when the people of Israel were sent into exile in Babylon and then came back and were rebuilding the land, as you could understand, they're surviving by a thread, and the temptation was to forget about all this stuff. And the last prophet that we have in our Old Testament, Malachi, at the very end, some people refer to him as the Italian prophet, Malachi. The prophet Malachi in the Old Testament says this at a time when people were surviving on a thread. He says this: bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Even in challenging times, God is speaking through Malachi. Even in challenging times, the call is to tithe because it teaches us to revere God, and also God will provide for us even in that place. Now, there are so many debates about whether the tithe actually applies to the New Testament people of God who follow Jesus or not. And we could spend all day and tomorrow and the next week debating that, but there's pretty strong biblical and historical precedent for making this a practice for followers of Jesus to honor God in our finances or in our resources by setting aside a tithe or 10% of our finances in gratitude back to God, and also to teach us to reverence God as the one who owns everything and has given us everything. Now, here's where this gets real. If you want to give a tithe or 10%, you need a budget. Because if you want to know what's coming, if you want to know how to do it, you got to know what's coming in And you have to know what's going out. And so one of the things that I want to encourage us to be considering as we talk about faith-shaped finances is a budget. And you're saying, that seems so unspiritual, Matt. I know. But we need to be thoughtful about what we spend. We need to not live beyond our means. I remember when Kelly and I, we moved up to Milwaukee in 2003. My first full-time pastoral role after some part-time positions in seminary was at Elmbrook Church. I was the college pastor, spending most of my time downtown Milwaukee. And we had two kids. Our son, Josh, our second son, had celebrated his first birthday, and then we moved the next day. And then we eventually had a third child as well. We moved up to Milwaukee. We bought a house. Kelly was staying home with the kids. We were trying to figure out how to live. I'd just come out of seminary where we had actually been on public aid during some of that time. And we started trying to manage our money, and it was not going well. And I reached out to one of my colleagues, a guy named Mike Murphy, who is now with the Lord. And Mike ran some courses on how to think biblically about your finances. And I went into his office. I said, Mike, I'm in trouble. I don't know how to make this work. We're a young family. We're trying to figure out a new place. And it's pretty tight. I didn't get paid a lot, so I didn't say that to Mike. He already knew because he was on staff too. And Mike said, why don't you and Kelly come in? And so we met with him, and he said to me, I want to have you guys just figure out one thing. So your first assignment is to keep every receipt from every expense for 30 days so you know what you're spending. And I was like, that's humiliating. And then it was humiliating to see where the money was going. And then the next assignment, he said, is now I'm giving you these envelopes. Anybody know the envelope method? It's kind of like out of date now because we do so much digitally, but he's like, cash your check and put the money you have for all the different categories of your life in these envelopes, and when it's gone, you can't spend anything else. It did not go well for us the first couple months. But through that, Mike was discipling us in how to be knowledgeable so that we could approach our finances in a way that understood that God owned everything and then helped us figure some things out at a very practical level. And when we talk about the tithe, you have to know enough about those things to be able to say, can I give 10% of what is coming in? And I'm just gonna say something, a couple things out loud about the tithe because it always gets touchy. And I'll just say this, even before I was a pastor, I have always tithed off of what I have. Probably not, I shouldn't say always. That's been my regular practice. I believe also, as a pastor, I'm gonna say this, and I believed it before I was a pastor, and it's the way I lived before I was a pastor, that the tithe should go to the local church where you worship, and the extra giving, like giving to missionaries or to parachurch ministries, should be on top of that in your generosity. And if this is making you really uncomfortable and you're thinking Matt's just trying to get more money for Eastbrook, I'm just gonna say something I say every time I talk about this. If you think I'm trying to get more money from Eastbrook, here's how important the tithe is, I think, in your spiritual life. Tithe to a different church. It's not for me, it's not about Eastbrook. We're not trying to increase the budget by doing this, although I'm sure my staff would say, but we could increase the budget, Matt. Yeah, I get that. But if you are worried that what I'm saying is so Eastbrook gets more money, then I would encourage you, tithe to a different church. Now, if Eastbrook's your church, I think the tithe should go to the local church, but this is what I'm saying. This is significant in our spiritual lives because it says in Deuteronomy that this trains our hearts to remember that God owns everything and that God is the giver of everything we have. And so it teaches us gratitude. It actually teaches us stewardship at the same time. Maybe you remember the story I shared back when we were in the series Essential Church about the book of Acts and talking about the generosity of the early church. And as an illustration of that, I shared a story of a man from England in the 19th century named John Wesley. John Wesley had a famous sermon on money, and it had three main points. I was so tempted just to like preach his sermon this morning because it's so good. Here's his three main points. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. If you don't remember anything else I'm saying, this is actually a biblical framework. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Here's how Wesley lived that out, and I've said it before, but I think it's so striking, it's worth saying again. He managed his budget so that his standard of living never increased, but his standard of giving always increased. He lived at the same standard of living, and when he earned more, he actually gave away more. I'm not saying anybody here should do that, but it should challenge us enough to think, what does it look like for me to at least set apart a tenth to give to God? And is there a greater generosity that God is opening before me that I might honor him in some different ways? We're going to come back to that generosity in just a little bit. What would it require of us to live in such a way that we know God owns everything, that we know that God is the one who's given us everything, and then we're living by honoring him with it? Well, I think it requires us to have a radical trust in God that leads to a radical freedom in relation to our finances. I want to read a passage out of 1 Timothy where Paul talks to Timothy, this young pastor in a church in Ephesus, about what it means to have appropriate perspective on finances. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 9. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Can I get a witness? I mean, we've seen it in our own lives. We see it in our culture around us, maybe in family and friends. But I love that word that Paul starts with, contentment. That's one of my words for 2026. I want God to teach me more about contentment. Hope he learns me English too. I would like for the Lord to bring me into this. Have you ever met someone who was content with their finances? It's so rare. Yeah, somebody just shouts out, no. Because we always want more. And Paul says, actually in Philippians, he says, he's writing in prison to a group of early believers. He says, I learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance. Lord, make that true of us. And out of that freedom that Paul has, that he's talking about, it reminds me of Jesus giving us an appropriate awareness of the dangers related to our money. This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually just a few verses before that, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Just a few verses before that, Jesus says this in Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Listen to this one. You cannot serve both God and money. Now that word there, money, it's the word mammon. And that word mammon is connected with idol worship. And Jesus is giving a strong awareness to his followers then, and it's something we need to pay attention to now, that we live in a world where there are principalities and powers, and some of them are connected to things we might easily recognize, but Jesus actually names that money is connected to an idol. Now, this does not mean that people who are bankers or people who are financial advisors who are part of our church, like that you picked the wrong career. No. We need you, trust me, to help us figure this out well. But what Jesus is telling all of us is that we need to be aware. And this is why Paul says in that 1 Timothy passage that we started with, his last verse is this. He says this, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Lord have mercy. May God give us the grace to learn contentment so that we might live in radical trust with God who owns everything and has given us everything, and then we might live in great freedom from the potential idolatry that can consume us and pierce us with many griefs if we're not careful. It is good to be eyes open about these things. And so out of all of this that I'm talking about, there are sort of two big trajectories of faith-shaped finances that I want to put in front of us that I think are, there's many other things we could say, but with the time that I have and some that I don't, I want to say this today. The first thing that Jesus, I believe, invites us into to have faith-shaped finances is actually to approach our money with responsibility. Listen to Paul writing to the early Christians in Thessalonica. These are a group of believers who had taken in the gospel so powerfully that some of them had quit their jobs knowing that Jesus was going to return. And this is what Paul says in response to what they were doing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul does not start many sentences this way. This is a strong statement. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. You probably think this is going to be about doctrine or theology or about like kind of the general gospel. He says, we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day. Paul was a tent maker, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. So there's this tension that's happening in the early church where people are sometimes just like, they're living off of other people. And Paul says, this is really not the Christian way to live. We'll come back to the fact that we have needs sometimes. But he's calling us as followers of Jesus to live responsibly. The call to work and to tend the world, that is before sin entered the world. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We are called to be stewards, to have dominion over the earth, to work it as unto the Lord. That's before sin. And so Paul is picking up on that idea that we as people, we're called to be working with God in the midst of the world and to earn our keep, so to speak. And then Paul also says, yeah, but if somebody's not doing well, like don't stop doing good. And this is the other side of that. Even as we live responsibly as in our pursuit of Jesus with our funds, and this is actually where bankers and financial advisors can help us do that in a way that glorifies God. On the other side of it, we know there are times where we go through difficulties in our finances. Some of us in this place are dealing with unemployment or underemployment, and you're looking for work. I'm not saying this to shame you because it also tells us that all through what we do, living responsibly, we do that out of the freedom of living in trust with God. Listen to Psalm 9:18. God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish. God cares about those in need. Yes, we're called to live responsibly. We will go into times where things will not go our way. I can testify. Where we will find ourselves in financial trouble, I can testify. And in that place, in the times that are lean, in the times that are difficult, we can still trust God, and the community is called to walk with each other. But the calling of Paul here, I think, is one we need to hear when we think about finances. We're called to live responsibly as stewards of what God owns and what God has given us, not consumed by idolatry of money, but living in a way where we're putting what God cares about and God's good intentions to the earth as our priority in our life. That's one of the big trajectories, living responsibly. Here's another big trajectory that you see in Scripture about living with faith-shaped finances. It's this, to live generously. And we've talked about the early church in the book of Acts so much, I don't want to belabor the point, but one of the things you cannot escape in the early church is how generous they were because of the generosity of God. Acts 2:45 tells us that one of the hallmarks of the early church in Jerusalem was that they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who has need. This means the church was eyes open about need. They weren't afraid about seeing needs. They didn't shut their eyes to it, pretend it didn't exist. Walk in the dark. No, they looked at the needs, the apostles, the people of the church, they saw the need and they stepped towards those things and they lived generously with each other in relation to those needs. They sold property, the things that God had entrusted them, they sold possessions so that it could be given to those who were in need. And maybe you know in Acts 6 that the establishment of people like Philip and Stephen was so that there would be equity within the church, so that different categories of people in need, specifically the widows in Acts chapter 6, could be cared for generously by the church in a way that was equitable between the Jerusalem-based and the diaspora-based Jewish women who were widows. This is a calling from Jesus to live generously. One of the things I love about being a part of Eastbrook is the generosity of our church. I was talking with Dan Ryan, our missions pastor, last week, and we were doing some updates. We have these regular update meetings, and I said, hey, what was the final outcome of our Thanksgiving offering for the disaster relief in Sudan? Because I hadn't heard, and with the holidays, it had kind of been out of the sorts, and Dan said to me, you might just want to like prepare yourself. And I was like, oh, it's gonna be bad. Like, we didn't get very much. Dan said, Matt, we raised $77,000 for Sudan relief. I was like, what? How did that happen? And he said, well, the regular giving of the church was already good, and then somebody else almost basically matched the generosity of the church with a one-time huge gift that they wanted to give towards this need. And when I hear those kind of things, I think, praise God. Such a gift to be part of a church that is so generous. I don't say this to pat ourselves on the back, but just to say, hey, this is a recognition. God owns everything. God has given us everything, and we can live in freedom in relation to our finances as we prioritize what God cares about. It's just a beautiful thing to hear this. And I think about the early church, and I want us to be a church that lives, yes, responsibly in relation to our finances, but also open-handed and generously. So let me, stepping back from all of this, and I know it's a lot, I want to just encourage us around three kind of shape practices, I guess, related to finances. And the first one is this: to move in our finances from the view that we are owners to stewards. If God owns everything, and if God has given us every good thing that we have, then we are stewards or caretakers of what God has given us. We do not own it. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have things we need that we have to provide for. This is part of the responsibility. It doesn't mean that we don't have wants. When I look at 2026, there's certain things I'd love to be able to do with my money. But what it means is, if we care about what God cares about and we prioritize what his good intentions are for the earth, we take our needs and our wants and we hold it up to God and we say, Lord, would you guide me into what you have in this moment? Of course, this means that we have to have some budget there. Please don't be generous beyond your means. I actually know a couple who got themselves in trouble because they were almost like too generous. That sounds bad. I don't want to say that. They just extended themselves too much. And so they had to pull back a little bit so they could actually take care of their family. But to open-handedly hold everything, we're not owners, we are stewards of what you have given us, God. That's the first kind of practice or movement I want to highlight. And it means that you do have to have some sort of budget. And the second thing is to move from idolizing to valuing money. Here's a couple of truths that we've heard through Jesus. Money is a false god. Money is an idol, or can own us. And so what we have to be aware of is how to value money without idolizing it. And this means we have to understand money, how it works. This means that we have to learn about it and let our life grow in an educational way. And so I'll mention this at the end with our announcements, but there is a Financial Peace University class that's starting up on February 1st. And this is a great way to get educated, to understand how money works and what it looks like to move from idolizing money, either out of fear or out of greed, into valuing it appropriately within a broader view of our discipleship to Jesus. I would really encourage folks to consider being part of that Financial Peace University. And the third movement, along with moving from ownership to stewardship, from idolizing to valuing, is to move from hoarding to generosity. Sometimes we can hoard money because of greed or fear. I'm not talking about not saving your money. My cousin, who used to be a financial advisor with Edward Jones, she would say to me, and because she's in my family, she would say, Matthew, at least start with a 10% tithe, 10% savings, and then live on the other 80%. 10, 10, 80. Anybody heard that before, that concept? It's a great way to think about how we start with our approach to our finances. And it's something that I tried to do with my kids. So when I gave them a measly 50-cent allowance when they didn't do any work or anything, 10, 10, 80, save a nickel, tie the nickel, and save the other 40 cents, right? And then as their allowance bloomed into an amazing $3, you know, later on, because they would like clean the bathrooms, then it was still 10, 10, 80. And I loved it when one of my kids, who's probably the most money savvy of all my children, probably more than me, and he said, Dad, I want to be able to give to this mission thing, but I'm trying to figure out if I'm being a good steward. And we had a great conversation about that. And I said, tell me why you want to do this. And he's like, well, I feel like I want to be generous because God has given me so much. Don't you love hearing that? I'm not saying this because I'm an amazing parent. Trust me, I'm not an amazing parent. I have a lot of inadequacies in my parenting, but I love it when God graciously plants some of those things in the lives of our children. To move from hoarding to generosity, to move from idolizing to valuing, to move from ownership to stewardship. I think if we put some of these things in place within these perspectives, it helps us live into a faith-shaped approach to our finances. And I'd love for us to have that as a church. So I'm going to pray for us about that, and then the worship team will return with a concluding song. Let's just bow in prayer. And so, Lord, every single aspect of our lives, we open to you. We open to you our bank accounts, our wallets, our digital wallets. And we say, Lord, all that we have, we realize, is yours and is a gift from you. Would you give us grace to be disciples in our pocketbooks, so that you would get the most glory from us and we would find the most full life even in this domain of our lives. For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.